All right, so today we come to the doctrine of God's simplicity. God is simple. And I'd actually prepared a little monologue complaining about theological terminology, but decided maybe I'd better try to get through the material instead. So if you want to hear my monologue, you can ask me at some point. But I'd like to... you can try to figure out what that has to do with things, too. I'd like to start by turning to 1 John chapter 4. Here we go. 1 John chapter 4, we'll read verses 7 through 12. One commentator calls this the summit of all revelation, which makes it especially painful for me to only spend a brief time discussing it, but it will help us in our study specifically this week, and I think it fits in well with what we've tried to emphasize through the class. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So this is one of the portions of the letter, first letter of John, in which he exhorts the children of God to live as children of God, and specifically here it says to live in love. It is an evidence of the new birth. Love is of God, he says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So this connection between loving and knowing God is an obvious point of our class. We want to know God not only in the specific sense of learning about who he is, which is what we've been doing, but having communion with him. And John says the necessary for that is the work of regeneration, which God does in us. He says specifically in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. And the reason given is that God is love. Because this is part of what we want to emphasize in our lesson today, I want to point out that it doesn't say there that God is loving, which would be true. It's not an adjective. It's a statement of who God is. God is love. In other words, God is love in his very being. It's not simply something that he does. It is who he is. Now, the way John then describes that in the verses that follow is important for any study of who God is. And I tried to emphasize this at the beginning, that the New Testament again and again emphasizes that if you want to know God, look at his revelation and his Son. And specifically in verse 9, that it says that the love of God was manifested toward us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So it is in the sending of God's Son that we understand what love is. And that's a very important thing. It's not merely in who the Son is. It's in the whole work of redemption, which we have seen in the Father sending the Son. And notice also in verse 10, specifically, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this statement that God is love, which appears in verse 8 and actually is repeated in verse 16, is an important thing. And you might think that if it's true that God is love, that verse 10 can't really be there. How could propitiation be necessary? Propitiation refers to the turning away of the wrath of God, or the bearing of the wrath of God by the Son. Propitiation implies wrath and therefore is based in God's holiness. How is that consistent with the love of God? And people have argued that way, that propitiation can't really mean that here because God is love. And that means that God can't have wrath toward our sins. But part of the point of our lesson today is that that's a wrong-headed way of thinking about God, to somehow divide God into love and holiness. After all, John says another God is at the beginning of the book. First John 1:5, God is light, which is especially emphasizing his revelation of his holiness. So God is light and God is also love. And you can't set one against the other or say that one cancels out the other. And just briefly again, this is a wonderful passage. It's painful to go through it quickly, but just one other thing to note in verse 12, I think people in the 60s would say this is a mind-blowing verse, because it says, you know, God has manifested his love toward us in giving us his son. It says that before, but it says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. If you like, the fullness of the revelation of God's love is when we love one another. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the greatness of his love was shown in sending his son, but in a sense, we have a part in revealing the love of God too, and that's shown in loving one another. So the way we treat one another is a witness not only within the church, but within the world about who God is. That's something to think about for a while. But that's just a brief introduction to our topic and this wonderful passage in 1 John about who God is. God is love. And God has shown himself supremely in his son and his love toward his son. If we want to know what love God is, what love is, we can't look at human love as the ultimate definition. We have to look at God's love. So this is why we emphasized at the beginning that all of language about God is analogical. Human love tells us something about God, but we really need to know what God is in himself. God is love, and God has shown us what that is in sending his son for us. So the topic for today, as I said, is divine simplicity. So the definition, let's see if we can get this thing to work, is that God is simple. That means God is free from all composition. God is not composed of parts. Okay, I'll remind you that if this seems like a really bad term for what's arguably the hardest class in the whole series, I'm probably not supposed to tell you that. Well, I didn't make the term up myself, okay? So I had a monologue of complaining about theological terminology. We skipped it. God is simple. God is not composed of parts. So just to go back to the statement in the Westminster Confession, it says in the second line there, God is without body, parts, or passions. So saying God is without parts is saying that God is simple. And because this, here's the understatement of the day, because this is not perhaps a familiar teaching to you or a simple teaching, all puns today are unintended, I can't avoid it. It's not a simple teaching. I put up a couple of other references there. The Belgic Confession, so that's what the Dutch Church used, late 16th century. It says there is one simple and spiritual meaning, a being. So that has the same meaning here. And even the Athanasian Creed talks about not dividing the substance. That's getting at pretty much the same idea. Okay, so God is simple. God is not composed of parts. Now, one way to think about this is in terms of the unity of God. So we confess that there is only one God. And normally when we say that, we mean that in an exclusive sense. There is no other God but the God of the Bible. And that's true. But this is the unity of God in another sense. It's, you might say, an internal unity. Within God, there are not different parts that somehow make up God. God is not a compounded being. So we have composite materials, sometimes in modern technology, Sam can probably tell you, the composite materials are the strongest. They're designed for specific purposes and they're really useful. But in God, there is no composition like that. There aren't different parts going together to make God. That's what the teaching is. So one way this is often expressed is by saying all that is in God is God himself, or is divine. That's the title of this book, a fairly recent book, All That Is In God. You now know how to complete the title. All that is in God is God himself, or is divine. Which is getting at the same idea. although it may not be apparent right now that they are getting at the same idea. So one other thing to finish the introduction, and then we'll look at some explanation of it. This is a teaching about God that's couched in negative terms. So I explained or observed last time that that's often the case. God is immutable. He doesn't change. God is not in time. God is independent. He's not dependent. So here also we're denying something about God. God is not composed of parts. So this doctrine, like the others, is intended to help us to think about God in a proper way. And if you like it, saying ways you shouldn't think about God. So whatever it is you think about God, or however it is you try to understand him, you shouldn't think of him as somehow composed of parts, just like you shouldn't think of him as being somehow changeable. In some sense, it's not asserting something positively about God, although we'll do some of that through this. It's really a corrective to any false notions of how to think about God or who God is in himself. Okay, if you want to leave the room now, that's okay. It's not because of you, Randy. Any questions so far? So God is simple. That means God is not composed of parts, has confessional support. And now we're about to explain something about what it means and the rationale.
If he was composed of parts, what would those parts be?
So, for example, some people actually historically believe that God had a body, so he would have body parts. That's my entry-level explanation for it, which everyone, you know, can say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But more complicated things would be God, is the love of God somehow a thing added on to God? Well, John is saying, really, no, that's not the case. God is love. So you shouldn't think of love as somehow a sort of independent part, which is, you know, like a planet orbiting the sun. You know, here's God, here's the sun, but then there are all these attributes of God that are somehow loosely attached to him. Now, that's a very good question, and I'll try to explain that as we go on further, what a denial of it might look like, but if I forget, remind me. So. Yes?
In the ancient world, would there have been other people who thought their gods were simple?
Yeah. See, I mean, you know, I worked really hard to get this down to this, and there are all these really interesting questions like that, the one that Dave just asked. So, yes and no. In some ways, that's what the Greeks attempted, but they couldn't really pull it off so that what we would call attributes of God became other gods, and like in popular mythology, right? If you think about the different gods of mythology, they're really attributes of God personified somehow. Or later on, especially among Gnostics, there is these emanations from God, which are really the same sort of thing. So only the very abstract sort of dead God would really be simple in other cultures. A philosopher's God could be simple, but he's not the God of the Bible. And he's not a God, if you had a choice, that you would want. I think the short answer is yes, but it's probably relatively rare. And it was actually taught very early in the Christian church, partly in response to these false views of God, the non-simple views of God. The whole topic is very complicated with philosophical background and historical background, and I took an axe to it all and cut it down to what I thought would fit. But we haven't gotten out of the introduction. Yes, John! And I'm going to talk about the Trinity, by the way, briefly. But
I was, on Vicky's point, I was thinking, I've always been curious, and I'm sure you'll touch on the wrath of God is one that...
Right.
It has even tripped up some theologians and stuff, and that it's not something that eternally existed in one sense. Like, without sin, there is no wrath.
Yeah.
Is that something that, you know, takes upon himself in relation to his creature?
No. Yeah, actually, so you may have missed this part, but we opened with 1 John, where First John says, in the first part, John says that God is love, and then he talks about propitiation. So obviously you're not supposed to set the one against the other, and that's part of what we're getting to. But you should understand the wrath of God as being an expression of the holiness of God, which is, so it's manifested in the world, but God's holiness is, as all of his attributes are, an eternal aspect of who he is. So it's manifested when there's sin in the world, but it's not a different part of God or something that he takes on. However, it's exactly the point that you're raising that's been part of some recent controversies, which you probably know, somehow God takes to himself these, they're called by different things, but takes to himself these extra things to relate to people or to express himself. And part of the controversy is that that seems to deny this doctrine. And some people outright deny it anyway.
Yeah, that's what I've been hearing.
Right, Right. And this book that I mentioned by Dolezal goes into that pretty extensively.
Okay.
So if you want if you want a book that talks more about this subject and applies it to current controversies, this is a good book. It's pretty accessible. I mean, Dolezal is the name, D-O-L-E-Z-A-L, All That Is in God. There are more beautiful treatments of divine simplicity. Bavinck has this really, ironically, it comes in two parts, but he has a really beautiful discussion of it that's somehow more inspiring than Dolezal, because he's like the pit bull of the doctrine, if you want. I'm not saying that in a negative way. I appreciate what he's doing, but Okay. So, no! I'm just kidding.
To be clear, is this part one?
Yes. Yes, so I'm not simple. I'm simple in many senses, but this class is not simple because it is composed of parts. Yes, I was trying to get to part two. So I don't know. I mean, I've tried to structure all of our classes this way. There's a sort of an introduction where we look at a specific scripture passage and say what the topic is, give the definition, and then part two is the explanation with some of the reasons. And usually I put applications at the end, but I tried to weave them through this because it is such an abstract doctrine, but it does have important applications for us. So this is the second part and mainly the only other part. Yeah. Okay, let's see. So why do people believe that God is simple? It's a very counterintuitive doctrine. You'll notice on the screen very few scripture references because there's, unlike some of the other topics that we've discussed, it's really hard to find a chapter and verse that brings this up. Well, this is the way theology often works. It's related to the other doctrines that we've already talked about. So we talked about God's independence, God's self-existence as a specific application of that. Because God is independent, it wouldn't make sense for God to have parts because God would depend on the parts, right? God wouldn't be the independent being. He would depend on the parts of which he was composed, or with which he was composed. And then there's also the question of if God has parts, then who assembled the parts, right? Who put them together to make the God that we have? So those are, I'm just trying to give brief arguments that can be expanded and maybe made more reasonable. A related idea to the independence of God is the fact that God is absolute. There's nothing more basic than God, or if you want to say there's nothing higher than God. But if God is made of parts, then there are things more basic than God, the parts that make up God. And, you know, people have studied modern physics and want to, you know, divide particles into particles. You know, that's the sort of idea that I think comes up. People have also argued that the idea of immutability is related to simplicity. If God is composed of parts, then God could change by somehow rearranging the parts or removing parts, adding parts. People have usually treated those as sort of equivalent arguments. By the same token, because God has no parts, he is immutable. So those are just briefly some of the reasons why this has been argued, and I think we'll see more of that as we go through. I do want to say up front what I mentioned briefly, that this obviously is not intended to contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. The interesting thing historically is that this doctrine came first. And the doctrine of the Trinity was developed with this as the basic assumption. So it's kind of funny when people say, oh, you can't believe in that because that denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, go read your history of the early church and you'll see that that doesn't make any sense. So what I'm going to do now is to try to step through what you might call different applications of this teaching. And I'm doing it this way. This is different from the way I would normally do it, but I'm doing it this way so that you can get a grasp as to what it means in a very full way, but also so that at some point I can sort of say, okay, I think we've had enough. Okay, so I'm going to start with what are the most simple applications of the simplicity of God, easily grasped, I think, and move to ones that are more metaphysical and harder to grasp, and at some point I'm pretty sure I'm just going to stop, not go through everything. So first, God has no bodily parts. Okay, because God has no body, that's the part of the confession where this appears. God is without body, parts, or passions. God has no bodily parts. So that makes sense. We as humans do have parts. We have bodily parts. In fact, we have body and spirit. So even, or body and soul, however you want to express it. So even in that sense, we're not simple beings. We are composed of parts. And people have made arguments that angelic beings also are not simple for things I don't really want to go into now. But it's not just that we have bodies that means that we're not simple. Second application. So David Murray has a blog called Head, Heart, Hand. David Murray spoke here last fall. So anyone who's familiar with that, or maybe not, you can guess. Why would you have those three words in the title of your blog, Head, Heart, Hand? Yeah, so why would you need to talk about all three of those? Why don't you just talk about one of them? Or why would he?
Because we are made of parts, and so you need to talk about all three? Yeah,
so I mean, let's be frank about it. Sometimes there are things that we believe, or at least say we believe, but we don't do anything about it, right? Sometimes there are things that we're moved to do, however you want to describe heart in terms of the will, or I mean, there are various ways it could be described. But, you know, our mind is not engaged in that subject. Our hands aren't involved in it. So Murray has that blog, Head, Heart, Hand, because, as Abigail said, thank you, we are composed of parts, and we're composed with parts in maybe a subtle way, right? He doesn't mean literally head, heart, and hands, right? Not body parts. It's the way we're composed in terms of what we would normally call our faculties. And the point is that our faculties are in conflict with one another, right? Our faculties are not synced together so that they all work together. So that's not a problem in God. Okay, obviously God doesn't literally have a head, he doesn't literally have a heart, he doesn't literally have a hand. But we might think that, that God might have that same conflict, that God might purpose something but not have the power to carry it out, or he might understand something and yet not have the purpose to bring it about. But the doctrine of simplicity says that's not the case. God is not made of parts. What God understands and knows is perfectly consistent with what God does. I'm not getting it in the same order. It's perfectly consistent with what his will is, which is perfectly consistent with what he does. God doesn't fail or falter because part of his being is somehow disengaged in these things. And I heard once Dalzell being interviewed, and he says he likes to tell his students that we should be thankful that God doesn't have parts, because otherwise we would fall apart. Right? That God is perfectly consistent. God doesn't resolve on something and somehow forget about it or become bored and, you know, check his phone instead. No, God is fully engaged. God does not have parts. Okay, so I'm going to probe this a little further. This is the method today. We're going to say things that sounds reasonable, then we're going to probe it a little bit further. Okay, so whenever you take an introductory class on systematic theology, you know, they talk about God's preceptive will and God's decretive will, right? God's I actually usually would do it in the other order, but God's preceptive will is declared, say, in the will of God for man and the Ten Commandments. Whatever it is he tells man is his responsibility, just for simplicity. But God's decretive will is his purpose. It's his hidden will until it's worked out in history. God has worked out all things according to the counsel of his own will, and that's usually what we mean by his decretive will. But a good systematic theology book, when it tells you that, will hasten to add that God's will is one. Even though we perceive those as different things, God's will is one. That's divine simplicity. They don't say it at that point, but that's what's behind that understanding. God can't have a manifold will like that. He can't have a will that is somehow set against each other. I mean, I'm not saying there are no distinctions like that we can make, but in God, his will is one. In fact, the doctrine of divine simplicity says that God does not have separate faculties of mind and will and power the way we do. Okay? In God, there is no such distinction because those would be parts in God. Now, I'm going to try to come back to that and explain it a little bit further, but you see quickly how this idea of God being without parts, which may or may not sound simple on the surface. When I was first reading about this, I would read the sentence and say, I understand all the words, but I'm pretty sure they mean something more complicated than what it looks like. Okay, so that's the way it is in this topic. To say that God without parts means in particular that God has no distinct faculties the way we do of mind and will and power. God is one. And next topic. All of God's attributes are essential to God. Okay. So what do I mean by that? Well, this goes back to what I was saying about the somehow the planets orbiting the sun. All of God's attributes are essential to him. This is what people mean, one of the things people mean when they say that all that is in God is God. So that makes sense if you think about the attributes of God, because all of God's attributes are eternal. God's love is eternal. But being eternal is a divine thing. So how could God's love be eternal without actually being part of God? How could it be non-essential to God? Now, to explain what I mean by non-essential, I thought I would do what no doubt Aquinas and Aristotle would have done if they had had the opportunity of looking at pop songs. I thought I would bring up the pop song we talked about before. And I mean, Dave is going to get nervous just the way I would, like, we're going to listen to the Carpenters. I promise we're not. But they popularized the song. So let me read this snippet again. On the day that you were born, the angels got together and decided to create a dream come true. It's so sweet, isn't it, Dave? So they sprinkled moon dust in your hair of gold and starlight in your eyes of blue. So, right, this is, I'm just joking about the, what's that? Yeah, it is. I mean, it's really sweet. The old Bee Gees. People only know the Bee Gees, like, with the Staying Alive or whatever. If you listen to the old Bee Gees, you would not ask that question, which is what I used to do. I mean, it was really grim. Yeah. What's that?
Now I'd like to ask.
Yeah. Yeah, oh boy, they were really something else. I joked before about this is the birth of children on the assembly line with the angels superintending, apparently, and sometimes they're going to take this baby who's just like, your run-of-the-mill baby, because they're going to sprinkle moon dust in his hair and starlight in his eyes of blue. Okay, so I do have a serious point behind all this. So, the baby, there is a kind of generic babiness, or we would say human nature. Whether the baby has eyes of blue or eyes of some other color doesn't change the humanity of the baby. Human nature is the same. So the older term would be it's an accident, and they didn't mean it in the way we use the word. It's a non-essential property whether you have blue eyes, whether you have blonde hair. Those are things that are not connected with human nature, right? Human nature is not tied to things like that. Does that make sense? Okay, so You know, they sprinkled moon dust, but it's still a baby, okay? Even though he's wonderful and all the birds want to be near him or whatever the song says, you know. It's still a baby. So God doesn't have any non-essential properties. Everything that's true about God, all the things that we've talked about, are essential to God. So that it's impossible to think of God without also thinking of those things. Does that make sense? So in that sense, God doesn't have parts. He doesn't have this somehow cloud of modifying statements about God that are not essential to who God is. As if, you know, you could have, and I mentioned this before when we talked about this, as if you could put somehow godness on the assembly line and you get to add the things that you want to God to make your own God. That's impossible. God simply is God. And everything that God is in God. All the attributes that we've talked about God are essential to God. And it would be blasphemy to really conceive of such a way of thinking about God as somehow being assembled in that way. So God is without parts means that all of God's attributes are essential to God. Okay, so that's why John can say in 1 John 4, twice actually, God is love. God is love because God is love is part of God's essential being. God is light because holiness, however you want to understand light, is very rich, but I think John probably has in mind especially holiness in 1 John 1. Holiness is part of who God is. So here again, let me try to bring in an application lest this get out of hand as too abstract. This means that there's no pitting of one attribute of God against another. And I already hinted at that when I talked about how some people want to soften the propitiation reference in 1 John 4 because the writer has just said that God is love, so he couldn't also have wrath against sin. That doesn't make sense. That's an utterly false way of thinking about God. God is love. God is light. You can't carve God up, right? So you can think of a map in which there are all these countries, and you know this part is love and this part is light. Whereas I heard one person describe it, those of us who like meat, you know, here's the cow, and the cow is carved up into this is this cut and this is that cut. Okay? Sometimes we actually tend to think of God that way. We'd like this to have this part of God, maybe tonight, but you know, we don't think of the fact that in fact all of God's attributes are divine. God's love is a holy love. God's holiness is a loving holiness. That's a helpful way. Take any two attributes of God and use one as a modifier of the other, and you'll start to get an idea. You won't actually get the full idea, but you'll start to get an idea of what it means to say that all God's attributes are essential to God. Everything that is in God is all of the things that we talk about as attributes of God are, in a sense, really not attributes of God. Again, if you read a systematic theology, you'll see some discomfort at the beginning about calling them attributes because, I don't know what, you know, in your area, you know, an attribute of something, you know, it's something that could change or not. It's not really an essential part of it. They're attributes in the sense that they help us to understand who God is, but they're actually essential to who God is. So here are some ways in which this is expressed. Again, my method is going to give you a little bit more explanation than another application so that, you know, you can sort of tune out whenever you want to, maybe hoping for that next application. But one way of saying it is that God is good by virtue of God and not goodness. God is good by virtue of being God, not by virtue of having goodness. Okay, and that's actually a statement that Dolezal makes more or less in his book. And that way of expressing it gets at why you would want to say this. Why would you want to say this about God, besides the fact that it, you know, seems sort of reasonable given what we've already said? It's because otherwise you think of goodness as having its separate existence, and God somehow makes use of goodness to be good. But that's not the right way to think about God. Goodness is originally in God, right? All the goodness that we know in the world is an expression of who God is. So it's not accurate to say that God is good by virtue of goodness. It's accurate to say that God is good by virtue of being God. And that's one way of expressing what people mean. So here's another way. This is Charnock. He says, the wisdom of God is God acting prudently. The power of God is God acting powerfully. And the justice of God is God acting righteously. Okay? Think about that for a little bit. Okay? So that we use those words as descriptions of the way God is acting as they're revealed to us. And Charnock then adds, it is more truly said that God is wisdom. Sorry, let me try the emphasis. That God is wisdom, justice, truth, power. It's more truly said that God is those things than that he is wise, just, true, and so forth, than that we use the adjectives. As if he were compounded of substance and qualities, or substance and non-essential properties. So I think that way of thinking about it, the wisdom of God is God acting in a wise way. I think that helps us, at least it helps me to think about it. So one application, which actually could fit, I guess, in different parts of this, has to do with God's being present everywhere. So this isn't an attribute of God that we've talked about, but God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere in creation. He's not contained within creation. That's usually people refer to God's immensity, but God is present everywhere. So sometimes when we think about it, we might be tempted to say, well, that means that God is somehow spread out all over the place. Okay, but because God is without parts, God is fully present in every part of creation. And because of what we've just been talking about, that means that God's love is fully present in every part of creation. So there's no situation you can find yourself in. There's no place where you can find yourself where God's love is absent from you, or where God's holiness is absent from you. Because God is present everywhere and indivisible, God is wholly present everywhere, which means he and all of his attributes are always there for God's people. And I think that's a really encouraging thing. Instead of thinking in an abstract sense like God is everywhere, God is fully present with me always in all of his wisdom and all of his holiness and all of his love. Okay? I don't see anyone heading for the exits yet. Okay. Next level of complexity. Yeah. Stay away from that door, Jonathan. Next level of complexity. There's not really a difference in God between these attributes. All of God's attributes are really one in God. See, this is where people do start to head for the exit. So this is something that has been, especially the topic of discussion in the last couple of hundred years, but even in the medieval period, there were questions about how that should be phrased. People normally hasten to add that although God's attributes are not really distinct within God or different within God, God certainly has revealed himself to us with different effects. So you can see from the effects of God's working in the world his power in one way, and you can see from God's working in the world his love in another way. So you can see the distinction between them in the way God works. And we simply can't conceive of God and these attributes without making differences among them. God made our minds so that we're not able to think of God's attributes without making distinctions. So this is not saying that it's wrong to think in that way about God. It's simply trying to understand how God is within himself, or rather, how he isn't. So it's, again, it's a negative way of saying. And it's inaccurate to think of God as in himself having holiness different from love. So someone would say, a theologian would say something like this: in God it is the same to be wise or to be God. He is simply God. Now, I want to try to expand on this a little bit, but you might say, thankfully, we're running out of time, so I won't go on to it too much. But this is one thing. One thing I noticed in studying the doctrine is that how often you're reading in a chapter about, say, God's power, and, say, Charnock will say, well, God's power follows from God's immutability. Or when you're reading about immutability, you might say, well, he might say, well, God's immutability follows from God's power. And I'm picking two sort of random things. But it is impressive to me how often, when thinking about the subject, the two attributes are so closely connected that it's hard to think about one of them being true without the other being true. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying this is a proof for this doctrine, but it is. I think it's very helpful for us to realize that they're so closely connected to each other. Now, the way this is often expressed is in, pictorially is in terms of what was on the screen when some of us came in. If I can get this, there you go. In terms of a prism, so in God, there is the white light. There is really no difference among the attributes. But for us to understand who God is, for us to understand the richness of the life in God, we see the spectrum of colors. So we're on the colorful side. I'll come back to that in a second. That's God's revealing his multifaceted being to ourself in attributes. But in God, they are one. Now, that illustration goes back to Augustine, as does the next illustration I'm going to give. It has a downside that if I had a choice, I'd rather be on the color side. It looks pretty boring to be on the other side. Okay? But it's still, I think, a helpful way of thinking about God, at least if you never took a physics class. The engineers lay off, okay? But let me hasten to give another illustration. This is originally due to Augustine, but as usual, Bavinck has a much more helpful statement of it. And that is, you should think of this statement that all of God's attributes are not really not different in God, in as God is in himself. You should think of that as expressing not some kind of boring sameness in God, but the richness of the life of God. And this is why I said, if you really want to read a sort of an enriching discussion of simplicity, Bavinck is really very helpful. So this is what he says, and the illustration is with the coin. The divine essence is so infinitely and profusely rich that no creature can grasp it at all. So let me try that again. That no creature can grasp it all at once. Here's the illustration. Just as a child cannot picture the worth of a coin of great value, but only gains some sense of it when it is counted out in a number of smaller coins, so we too cannot possibly form a picture of the infinite fullness of God's essence unless it is displayed to us now in one relationship, then in another, and now from one angle, then from another. I think that's a very helpful way, even if you don't want to think much further about this point because your head hurts. I think it's helpful to think of the infinite fullness of the life of God and as this coin, which the child can't possibly understand what a dollar is, but we'll put it out in pennies, 100 pennies. That's a lot. And that's what God, in revealing himself by his works, his mighty acts, and by his word, and by therefore in terms of the structures he's put in our minds to be able to understand those things, that's what God is doing. That God's in himself is so rich and full of life and such a richness that we couldn't really grasp it, but God reveals himself in these different attributes. One other reference, which I'll just mention here briefly in connection with this, is in Exodus chapter 33, and I put the reference up at the beginning, 33 and 34. You may remember we looked at this the first week when we studied the doctrine of God, but Moses asks to see God's glory, and God says, I will proclaim my name to you. And then he goes on to talk about his goodness, and he talks about his back and his face and so on. And then later in Exodus 34, when God does descend and appear to Moses, he says the same thing, that he proclaims his name. But he doesn't just proclaim one thing. He proclaims many different things. And commentators have pointed out that the name is a singular. The divine name is singular. It's Yahweh there, Jehovah. But this revelation that God gives in terms of different names, if you will, different attributes of God, is there to show us how rich that singular name is. So again, maybe a helpful way of thinking of all the attributes of God being one. He has one name, which in Scripture is a statement about who a person is, but it's manifested in a rich way to us. Okay. So there is actually another point, but I'm going to skip it. Let me just briefly say something about the Trinity, and we'll be done. How can someone say something briefly about the Trinity? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, in the development by the early church of the understanding of what the Scripture teaches about God, we normally think about the Trinitarian debate. So, you know, the Council of Nicaea and Athanasius and names like that. But actually, as I already mentioned, prior to those debates, there was already a grasp of the simplicity of God. So I put a couple of quotes up there, one from Irenaeus, who died around 200 AD, and one from Athanasius, so 4th century, both of which assert this simplicity of God, at least in some form. So what they were careful to do in the debates about the Trinity is to keep this doctrine. So that was the assumption that was made. Whatever it is we say about God, we need to make sure that we don't say that God is without parts. Our assertion about the oneness of God is a strong assertion. So right, you could say God is one by saying that God is a social unit. That's a kind of oneness. But because they believed in divine simplicity, that was ruled out. So instead, the resolution of it is, well, you could look back at the Athanasian Creed that I noted before, but the statement of it is that the fullness of the Godhead exists in each of the three persons. So the Son is fully God. That means he has the whole of the divine essence. And the same for the Father and for the Holy Spirit. So they are not parts of God. They don't somehow carve up the divine nature, as if the Son occupies one part and the Spirit occupies another part. They are instead fully God. So the opposite of simple is not threefold, as Bavinck says. He says, you know, you shouldn't think of the antonym of simple as being threefold, as in the Trinity. The antonym of threefold of simple is composite. And it's not that God is somehow made up of three parts, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather that there is this threefold aspect of who God is. That is what the Trinity is. So, I mean, in some sense, you know, I could say, well, you'd have to study the doctrine of the Trinity to see why there's not a contradiction, but whatever it means, it doesn't mean that God is composed of parts. Okay, I'm going to have to... Well, let me just mention briefly, one application in terms of who we are is that we tend to have divided hearts. So I was going to mention Psalm 86, verse 11, and then I noticed our pastor put it down for us to sing today. So, unite my heart, thy name to fear. I guess it's not thy anymore, but, you know, unite my heart to fear your name. So we can't be truly simple beings, but we can avoid duplicity. And we can be single-hearted in serving God by his grace as a kind of a faint image of that simplicity. Okay. So, everyone is still in the room as far as I can tell. Any comments or questions, or have you quite had enough of this? Henry, I saw, and then Vicky, and then maybe others. Yeah.
Done, and that actually, you know, you do have ties into the simplicity, where the, you know, head, heart, mind are one. Thoughts, the feelings.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's very good. Good, Vicky.
When God tells Moses that his name is I Am, is that?
It does. And since I've been mentioning that in connection with immutability and independence, I decided, I think next week I'll talk about God's name, Yahweh, some, at least. But yeah, that's another historic So contemporary commentators question whether that's really the right way to read it, and maybe I'll talk about that some. But I think it is getting at the same thing. Simply to say I am, not as, you know, I am loving, I am this, I am that. Simply to say I am is getting at that idea.
Versus all the Egyptian gods that had specific names for specific powers.
Right. Right, and that's, I mean, to go back to what I think I mentioned when Dave asked this question, that, you know, you can see the Greek gods and goddesses, you know, Mars, okay, that's because we would think of God as a god of wrath or of war or something, but let's spin him off into something else, yeah. But that's not the way the God of the Bible is. Yeah, I thought Jonathan had a question, yes.
You've done a comment. Good one, so I'm not trying to add more, but I was saying one thing John Norman said to me when I asked about the simplicity of what he said. You know, in the Bible, you know, Paul encourages you to put on and put off. And when you say God doesn't do that. God doesn't put on anything or put off.
That's good. Yeah, I like that.
I thought that was extremely helpful.
Yeah. So that's getting at this, well, the pop song illustration right there. God doesn't have any sort of things sitting around that he might decide to take up or not. God is love. Not today, Alan's loving, but, you know, he might be grumpy tomorrow, so you better watch out. That's not the way God is. He doesn't put things on and take them off. Thank you. Okay. Good. Dave.
When you were describing the understanding of God's presence, his love throughout creation, for instance, it struck me that the difficulties of trying to organize these attributes as expression of who God is, the fault lies entirely within us. And it shows our internal prejudices, that we have difficulty fathoming God's love and being expressed, or his justice being expressed, or something else being expressed, that it takes a long time to overcome those barriers to understand how patient God could be, or long-suffering, or something like that. But because he's not one or the other, and these things are consistent through time, it reveals a great deal about us.
Right. I mean, we have our own creaturely limitations. We could never understand who God is in himself. But then we have our sinful bias, which warps it. And my God is a God of love. Or maybe some days my God might be a God of wrath, you know, against that person or something. So we tend to distort who God is to our own advantage. Psalm 50, well, you know, you thought I was altogether like you.
Yeah, right.
Whoa.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, no, I think that's probably all this is really just sort of pointing to all the errors that we see in terms of people not really understanding the anthropomorphisms, you know, sit at my right hand.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
I mean, that until you really understand this, then, you know, you can get the anthropomorphisms messed up.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right. So let me, since you mentioned that and I thought of something while you were saying it, let me float an idea. So I'm not really talking that much about the current controversies and maybe how some of these were even controversial later. Would it be interesting to take one class to talk about that some? Or
yeah.
I hesitate because in some ways it's not really that edifying. I mean, I would rather talk about our knowing that God is love wherever we are, but it may be helpful. And the reason I bring it up is actually, so at the time of the Reformation, you know, the Socinians, so they were anti-Trinitarians. So they attacked the simplicity of God because it was viewed as, so you might think, well, they would think that was the greatest thing ever, right? But they understood that that was what supported, that was the bulwark for the doctrine of the Trinity. They wanted to get rid of the doctrine of simplicity. And that's not the same issue in our day, but there are these really, you know, you think, why would anyone talk about the simplicity of God? Why is that important at all? It sounds very abstruse, but it actually comes up again and again when people try to tinker with the doctrine of God.
It's the history of all these sects and heresies, the Quakers, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon. Yeah, it all really boils down to this.
So I'm sure I could cover that in a, you know, I've been going way longer than I should. I'm sure I could do that in 15 minutes for the class. Okay, with that sarcasm, we will close. Yeah.